Thank you very much, Harold. Brother Harold has many wonderful traits, one of which is his kindness. You just tell that by listening to it. And when you see him in action, you can tell it. I'm very grateful for his kind and generous remarks. I see that the clock on the wall says 7:30. That'll give me plenty of time, I believe. I'm supposed to be through at 11. I wish I had that much time this morning so I could just relax and not get you too relaxed so you'd go to sleep, but tell you all that I feel like I need to say about this subject. Yesterday I was tempted to deal with some of the things which Pentecostalism is not. And you can't meet it if you think that some things are Pentecostalism that really aren't. Of course, we sometimes get confused over the use of terminology. Dr. Binkley just made a splendid speech over in the gymnasium, and I heard about a man that didn't understand the doctor. It was a matter of communications. Somebody would see him every other day out in the hall of the hospital jumping along on one leg. Somebody finally asked him what he was doing. He said, I believe in following the doctor's orders exactly. He told me to take my medicine and skip a day. And said, that's what I'm doing. You know, we too also assume too much, not only in the area of Pentecostalism, but in many other areas. We assume too much sometimes. Like the man who walked up, man standing on the corner of the street, a dog sitting there by him, and the fellow said, "Is your dog bite?" He said, "Nope." Of course, you know, like all of us like to do, he started petting the dog, and that dog nearly tore his hand off. He was bleeding, he was crying, and he said, "I thought you said your dog didn't bite." He said, "That's not my dog." Be careful not to assume too much about somebody else or even about yourself. That's very important to remember. The subject of Pentecostalism could be, that is, the term could include other things that wouldn't be wrong. I don't know if we ought to call it Pentecostalism, as I said yesterday, but there are a lot of things about the day of Pentecost that we could well emulate and we could be blessed to think about. I noted just a few of those, and by way of review, just briefly, let me remind you, because some of you perhaps were not here then. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the emphasis that we see in the book of Acts, second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, call it Pentecostalism, whatever, on the way Peter preached? He hadn't even attended my class on preparation and delivery of sermons. He came out of a fisherman's boat, and the best homiletical professors in the world are baffled at his sermon. That's because he got his sermon from above, divinely inspired. And in that, though he was a man filled with the Holy Ghost, he was baptized with the Holy Ghost, he appealed to the Scriptures. He quoted from Joel, he quoted from David, and he showed that God had spoken the things that were happening on that day hundreds of years before. I think we need that kind of Pentecostalism when preachers will appeal to the Scriptures. We certainly don't need people going around claiming they're baptized with the Holy Ghost and wouldn't know the Scriptures if they met them in the road. And even our Lord Jesus, when he was tempted of the arch fiend of mankind, and the Bible says twice, Luke 4, Matthew 4, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he was. And he didn't walk up to Satan. "Now, Satan, you're wasting your time on me. I'm filled with the Holy Ghost." And Satan didn't jump back and say, "Oh, you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Let me get away from here." Pat Boone has written a book, "A Miracle a Day Keeps the Devil Away." Well, that's not so. If you could perform a miracle every hour, that wouldn't keep the devil away. He'd be right in there after you, even that much more. There was Jesus filled with the Holy Ghost, and the devil, that didn't faze him. He didn't pay any attention to that. You know what he paid attention to? When our Lord quoted Scripture and said three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and the devil took off. That's what a man filled with the Holy Ghost does. Even if he isn't baptized with the Holy Ghost, and the different ways in which we're filled with the Holy Ghost. And even the New Testament distinguishes between these. But Jesus quoted the Scripture. And the old devil, though, you've got to hand it to him, he's persistent. He hasn't forgotten that yet. He's still miffed over that. You don't believe it? Read Driver. Read some of those other so-called higher critics. The only thing they met a critic higher than they were, the Word of God. And they ruined their teeth trying to bite into the Word of God. But after Driver and some of the other so-called scholars and higher critics got through with the book of Deuteronomy, the devil thought that really fixed that book from which Jesus quoted from hundreds of years before. He doesn't give up. He is persistent, and don't you ever forget that. One of the reasons why we are not reaching people with the gospel, and one of the reasons why perhaps we become disillusioned, is that we do not recognize the power of darkness. The power of darkness. We've got to realize that there's power out there. We're going to encounter power. Even though we have the power of God unto salvation, the gospel, do not forget that there's the power of darkness out there. And our Lord himself recognized that when they came to get him that night. You remember, he looked at them. Why? He said, "Why didn't you take me before?" He said, "Here's the reason. This is your hour and the power of darkness." So the devil never has got over Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy and running off. He's been trying to destroy the book of Deuteronomy ever since. Not ever since, but he waited a long time, and these higher critics have been doing it, and Brother McGarvey fixed them. A lot of people won't read Brother McGarvey's book, but it's not easy to find it. It's the authorship of Deuteronomy. It's the defense of Deuteronomy as part of God's Word. Pentecostalism of that kind, where we would appeal to the Scriptures and then to see the response to the Word of God. They gladly receive the Word and were baptized on Pentecost for the remission of their sins. And not only that, wouldn't it be wonderful, as I said yesterday, if people would interrupt the preacher the first time a gospel sermon was ever preached, the people interrupted the preacher and said, "What must we do?" And Peter preached some more. Well, we need some things about Pentecost, but we do not need the misunderstandings, the disrespect for the truth, and the false claims about what happened. Talking about a miracle a day, Pat Boone also has said, and I love Brother Pat Boone. I don't say this out of disrespect for him or his family or anybody, but I'm concerned about him. And since he's been very outspoken on these matters and has written books and recorded these things for the public, I think we ought to be sensible and think about what he has said. And that is, he's also gone on record as saying that we need more spirituality in the church. We need more speaking in tongues and things of that nature. It seems that he has overlooked something very vital in that. And that is that the church that is emphasized in the New Testament record that was blessed with so many who could speak in tongues was not spiritual. Paul said it was carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And with all of their spiritual gifts, they were carnal. Which proves that if you could work miracles, that wouldn't prove you're spiritual, just that alone. If you could raise the dead even, that wouldn't prove you're spiritual, just that alone. The way to be spiritual is to do what the Spirit tells you to do. And that's taught in 1 Corinthians. It's taught all through the New Testament. And so the church that had all of those spiritual gifts, they were so carnal that they fussed over their spiritual gifts. Now that is a real church fuss. You don't believe it? Read 1 Corinthians. Big church fuss. Fussing over spiritual gifts. And that's why Paul in the 13th chapter, and you can show our friends who have espoused these things, that Paul showed in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that what they were fussing over was just temporary. the spiritual gifts were going to go away when that which is perfect is come. Now some will say, well, now that is Christ. Well, that's not true, because Christ was not under consideration there. He's talking about that which was in part, which was obviously the part by part, bit by bit revelation of God's Word, manifested and confirmed through the spiritual gifts that Paul mentions in the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that would pass away, tongues shall cease, and so on, when that which is perfect is come. It is a gradual revelation. Now, whatever that which is perfect is come, it is of the same kind as that which was in part. Now, if you find out what that which was in part was, you know what that which was perfect was. That which was perfect was the completing of that which was in part. And that was the gradual disposition or granting or giving of God's eternal covenant, the new covenant. I believe that is borne out clearly if you study 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So it's not miracles that we need today. It's listening to what the Spirit has told us to do. And if we'll do that, He'll dwell in us, not in a miraculous sense as we noted yesterday, but in the keeping of God's covenant, walking by His direction, living as He tells us, we can be spiritual. So it isn't miracles that we need to confirm the Word, as they did confirm the Word, Mark 16 and verse 20. About three things I want to stress in the last minutes of this session. One is the subject of Holy Ghost baptism and water baptism. Now maybe you think already, maybe you can do this, and maybe you just think you can, and really you can't. Go out here to teach somebody, and that you can just easily show him that he ought to be baptized in water. And maybe you'll quote the Great Commission where Jesus said, go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all the way even to the end of the world. And you may think you've got the job done. And the fellow says, oh, I believe in baptism. I believe it's essential, but it's Holy Ghost baptism that Jesus is talking about. Well, what? You'll say, why, no, don't you see? But you look at it and you don't see from that verse. You couldn't tell from that verse what the baptism is. So you have to look somewhere else. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I know it's over in Mark 16 where Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you say, now there it is. He says, show me water baptism in that text. And you can't. Just from those words, can you? No, you can't. So what are you going to do? You're going to let him think that that's Holy Ghost baptism? You shouldn't. You should turn to the first chapter of John, and then the first chapter of Acts, and then study the book of Acts, and you'll know that it's not Holy Ghost baptism that our Lord is talking about. First chapter of John. Notice, for an example, that the Bible says, and starting in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not. John didn't know Christ in the sense that he knew him after this happened. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize, that is God. God sent John to baptize. John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And God sent John to baptize with water, he said. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The Son of God baptizes with the Holy Ghost, John said. Well, we learn from that then that whatever the baptism of the Great Commission is, tell your Pentecostal friend and show that you love him. Don't go out there with the chopping axe attitude, and don't take the disposition of trying to outsmart him, but try to show your interest in his eternal destiny, in his soul, and teach him. Say, now look, you think that's Holy Ghost baptism. I want you to look at this. Let him read it out of his Bible. Jesus was the one who administered Holy Ghost baptism. So from that, now you still wouldn't know what the baptism of the Great Commission is, but you know one thing, you know it isn't Holy Ghost baptism just from this statement, because the Lord told men to do the baptizing in the Great Commission. You, that's the subject, go into all the world or into every nation, baptizing them. And the understood subject of baptizing, that verb is yourselves baptizing them. They were to do the baptizing of the baptism of the Great Commission. So that rules out that baptism being Holy Ghost baptism. Then turn to the first chapter of Acts. And there we have our Lord preaching on one subject for 40 days. How'd you like to hear that? Wouldn't you like to? He spoke about the kingdom of God and things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Some folks say, oh, don't preach the church, just preach Jesus. Well, Jesus preached about the church 40 days after he's raised from the dead to his own apostles. And, of course, in doing that, he preached himself, because you can't preach one without preaching the other. And without going into the details of the introduction of the book of Acts, notice in the fourth verse, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Which saith he, you have heard of me. I don't know what happened after he said that, if there was a pause or anything else said. The beloved physician Luke doesn't record what might have been the reaction of these men. Can't you just imagine Peter, the impetuous one, saying, Lord, what promise? Which promise are you talking about? Jesus told them, here it is. He said, wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. Underscore the word, the promise. The promise. The promise of the Father. Which saith he, ye have heard of me. Well, how? What is the promise, Master? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. 40 days later, these men were baptized with the Holy Ghost, just like the Lord had said they would be, just like the Father had promised. And so that's another reason for concluding that the baptism of the Great Commission was not Holy Ghost baptism. For the simple reason that the baptism of the Great Commission was not a promise of the Father, but Holy Ghost baptism was a promise of the Father. You say, how do you know the baptism of the Great Commission was not a promise of the Father? Well, there's one thing certain. A thing can't be at the same time both a promise of God and a command of God. But whatever the baptism of the Great Commission is, and we still can't tell from what I have read from the Bible yet what the baptism of the Great Commission is, we have learned that it couldn't be Holy Ghost baptism, because Jesus administered Holy Ghost baptism, but the men charged with the preaching were charged or told to baptize the people. And we also learned that it was a promise of the Father, that is Holy Ghost baptism, but the baptism of the Great Commission is not a promise of the Father, it's a command of the Father, because right in this second chapter of the book of Acts, you see it unfold. When Peter preached that sermon to which I gave reference a while ago, and when the people were cut to the heart, And you might even have to deal with that with a Pentecostal. I have the advantage over some of you. I can say, I've been cut to the heart. I mean, sure enough, cut to the sure enough heart. And got a new valve in there. But I can use that as a good illustration now, you see. I take advantage of everything I can to teach people, even my heart. I said, now it's not talking about this heart. You try to leave it where it is and don't have it cut on unless you have to. But he's talking about the mind heart. And that's the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. Why, most of the Pentecostal friends will start beating on this heart. And I'd caution them about that. Might hit it too hard. I'd jar something loose. I sure don't want to beat on mine. That Yorkie Sheely valve is working. I don't want to disturb it. All right. They start beating on down here and say, hey, man, if you're going to pat on your heart, hit up here on your skull. That bony box up there. That's the real heart. Bible refers just a few times in the Old Testament to the flesh heart, and not one time in the New Testament. Every time it's the heart, the mind, the inner being in the New Testament. And so the heart was cut for the truth. And the people said, what shall we do? And Peter, as the Holy Spirit directed him. And that's the strange irony of all of this. So many people who talk about the Holy Ghost doing this and Holy Ghost doing that, and I'm sure that he does many things that we don't even know about, that God hadn't told us, but we know that he does this through what he says. He convicts the hearts of sinners through what he says. And yet you try to get people who make all of these claims, some of them will want to fight you maybe if you tell them what the Holy Ghost said. They don't want to listen to him. That's what I liked about what Brother Binkley said a while ago. People get carried away and talk about loving Jesus, talk about the Holy Ghost, but they don't want to listen to Jesus. They may even put a sign on the bumper of the car, if you love Jesus, honk. Imagine Jesus saying, if you love me, honk. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I'm not going to say it's a sin if you blow your horn if you love Jesus. I blow my horn, not because I'm loving Jesus to try to get somebody out of the way, but anyway, I don't suppose there'd be anything wrong with blowing your car horn if you love Jesus, but you could burn out your batteries when you didn't love Jesus, if you just say you do. And Jesus anticipated that. Did you know the Bible anticipates every error that the devil ever come up with? Everyone, I believe that. I go into a public discussion with that on my mind. I believe that. And the Bible anticipates that error. Because there is no substitute for doing what Jesus said. And Jesus rebuked some people that wanted to just say he was Jesus. Jesus, Lord, 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 Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And Pentecostalism, as I understand it, leans too heavily in the direction of just talking about loving Jesus and not demonstrating it in the way that Jesus said demonstrate it, and that is by doing what he said do. There's no substitute for that. I know we'll fumble and stumble in doing it, and he knows that too. That's why we're going to be saved by his grace, but we've got to do some stumbling and fumbling and try and do the best we can with what he told us to do. And that's loving Jesus. And so the emphasis sometimes is in the wrong place. And in Acts 2, when Peter commanded those people, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you know that's a command of God to be baptized. That's not a promise. That's the reason we know it isn't Holy Ghost baptism. Right there. Now, we still don't know, even from reading Acts 2:38, what kind of baptism it is. Always makes me think of Brother Hardiman used to tell about being out west and the fellows hearing him preach wasn't a member of the church. He liked to hear Hardiman. Who wouldn't? Eloquent as he was. Brother Hardiman used to tell us about some of his experiences in the classroom, and he told about this fellow calling him one night from his hotel room. Said, Hardiman, I enjoy your preaching. Really enjoy it. I'm not a Christian, but I enjoy hearing you. He said, that water over there in John 3:5, that's not really water, is it? said, "Oh, no, Brother Hardeman." Said, "No, that's buttermilk." But you see, reading Acts 2:38, you don't know if it's buttermilk or cylinder oil or vinegar or water or whatever. You just know that Peter commanded them to be immersed or baptized for the remission of sins. But you turn a little farther in the book of Acts, and God didn't leave us in groping darkness, wandering around like was in some kind of a deep fog. I notice there's a restaurant over here at Huntsville called the Fog Cutter. God didn't leave us in groping darkness, just feeling our way around, wondering if we can ever find out what, when he said, be baptized. What baptism is it? Right on in the book of Acts, you come to the 8th chapter, and you find a man going and preaching the gospel, and a man believing it, and a man being baptized. Which shows the Great Commission is self-perpetuating, because this Philip in Acts 8 was not Philip the Apostle, which shows that others than the apostles carried out the Great Commission, and so must we. But the Great Commission is self-perpetuating anyway, because he said, when you baptize them, you teach them everything I've commanded you to do. One of the things he commanded them was to go teach everybody. So when you baptize somebody, you tell him that too. And it just goes on and on and on. It's come on down to us. And we're just as much responsible for carrying it out as the apostles were in that sense, don't you see? And so here's Philip the evangelist, as he's called in Acts 21 and 8. And he goes, he preaches, a man hears him, a man believes what he says, and the man is baptized. Where? The Bible says in water. Even says he went down into the water, the preacher and the man to be baptized, and both of them went down into the water, came up out of the water. Man one time got disturbed about that. I was writing in the newspapers in the mission fields. He came to my house, a preacher. He said, "Now, that doesn't prove that he immersed him." He said, "Why, that doesn't prove that. He just took a little water in his hand, put it on his head." I said, "Is that the way you baptized your church? Wade a fellow out in the stream or the pool, get him half immersed in order to put a little on his head?" "Why," he said, "of course not." I said, "Well, why don't you?" "Well, I've got too much common sense." Well, poor old Philip, he just didn't have any common sense. And yet he was a man of wisdom and full of the Spirit. Isn't that a sign? Man gets in that much of a bind. And so here's a case where a man did exactly what Jesus said do in the Great Commission. And we find out what that baptism was in the Great Commission. The man's baptized in water. And turn a little farther, there's the case of Cornelius. And Peter, seeing that the Holy Ghost had fallen on them as on us at the beginning, he said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" Over at Gleason, Brother Cotham, one time, I had a Baptist preacher friend. He was a nice fella. We were good friends. I heard him on the radio one day, and he raised that question. Peter raised over there, talking about that, and said, "Peter, the reason Peter asked that question was that he knew that water was scarce." Poor fellow didn't know that he could have driven 2 miles and got in water that would have taken him all the way to Caesarea. All the way from Gleason to Caesarea, there's water, including the Atlantic Ocean and the Mediterranean Sea, because Caesarea was right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now that's being hard-pressed, isn't it? Water. Now, the reason Peter raised that question was he hadn't been used to seeing Gentiles receiving the gospel. God had convinced him that they ought to. And so he had a problem in his own thinking there. Wasn't any problem with God. And so that was water baptism. And the Bible says that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the next verse, and it was in water. But that's what the Lord told him to do. Go preach. Those who believe, baptize them. Where? In water. That's water baptism of the Great Commission. So I believe you can effectively meet Pentecostalism on that count. Now, another one, and I wish we had time to spend more on that. Another one is the matter of speaking in tongues. Just a few things. I don't have time to go into all of them in detail, but I'll just mention some. You know that the word tongue in the Bible means two things, the organ of speech, and also a language. As we noted, the church in Corinth that was blessed with all of these spiritual gifts, including many that could speak in tongues, was not spiritual just because of these blessings, but were carnal even because of their misuse and abuse of them. But also we read in Mark the 16th chapter that Jesus noted other miracles that would accompany the tongues. If a person insists on reading the 16th chapter of Mark, and using that to justify having tongues now without taking into consideration what the Bible says farther on about these things ceasing, then you insist that he ought to have all of these other miracles, like the ones mentioned by Jesus in Mark the 16th chapter. And you might note what they are in verse 17, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Now, if you'll read the book of Acts, you'll find that that didn't mean that everybody could perform miracles. And in Acts 2, for example, when the church started, it doesn't say they all performed miracles. It said many signs and wonders were done by them. "But in my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues." They stop right there. Next one, that is most of them. There's a few brave ones. "They shall take up serpents." One fellow took up a serpent, killed him. Next fellow grabbed it, bit him, he whined, stayed in the hospital several days. He said, "Well, he had more faith than the first one." No, he didn't. The first one had more faith. He took it when it had all its venom. "And if they drink any deadly thing." Notice that. "If they drink any deadly thing." Now, sometime you might want to try this. You tell the fellow, "Now, I'm not going to propose that you drink poison right now, but I'll be around here and there, and we'll have contact, and you won't ever know when you drink the poison that I'm going to have for you. You'll get it somewhere along the line, but I'm not going to tell you when. It may be in a glass of water or a glass of milk at a restaurant. I'll have it rigged so they'll put it in there. It won't make any difference anyway. You don't need to know." That's kind of like the priest saying he could make the bread into the literal body of Jesus. And the fellow said, "All right, if you think you can, let's put some arsenic in there instead of baking powder or instead of salt. And then eat it. If you've changed it, it won't make any difference. Arsenic's not going to hurt you." But he wouldn't eat it. Neither would I. "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." Doesn't say they may get sick and go to the hospital and get well. "It shall not hurt them." So, if a man insists on tongues, he's inconsistent unless he insists on these other things. And in connection with that, that would apply, of course, to a lot of the other miracles other than healing. You know, they talk about miracles, and I want to note that in closing in a moment, about the different kinds of miracles. But speaking in tongues in the New Testament came two ways. Through the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which was a limited thing. You notice that Peter, in explaining what happened at the house of Cornelius, he said what happened to them reminded me of what happened at Pentecost. He didn't say why. That is just like it was over at John's the night before. And out in the parking lot at James the day before. And down in the restaurant vestibule, so-and-so was baptized in the Holy Ghost. What I saw at the house of Cornelius reminded me of what happened 3 days before. Why, it was astounding to Peter even that people were baptized in the Holy Ghost. It reminded him of something that happened 10 years before. You know, that tells us something, that even when baptism of the Holy Ghost was administered by our Lord, it wasn't a frequent thing. It is very limited, very limited. It wasn't just happening everywhere and all the time. It's very limited. Peter, an apostle. Now, that wouldn't astonish some of these modern Pentecostals for that to happen. They'd say, "Well, just like it was a while ago, down the street here, and the fellas baptized the Holy Ghost. Down in the laundromat, two were baptized the Holy Ghost." But what they're calling baptism of the Holy Ghost is not baptism of the Holy Ghost. People baptized with the Holy Ghost could raise the dead, perform all of these miracles. And that's something different that they're talking about now. And it's a deception. I really believe it is. With all due respect, I believe it's a deception. And not only that, Paul said of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:22 that they were signs to unbelievers. People that say they can speak in tongues ought to be out here trying to convert the world. Go out yonder where the unbelievers are. I'm one of them as far as that doctrine is concerned, and they need to work on me with their tongue speaking. Now, Brother Jim Ball says he can speak in 4 or 5 tongues, but that's because he studied them. And those are languages, not gibberish, not jargon that makes no sense, not balderdash, but actual languages. And the people so understood them to be not only languages, but the languages wherein they were born, their own languages. And so it was in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul quoted a scripture from Isaiah with reference to the people of Israel being taken into another country, Assyria, and God would speak to them through another tongue.
and use that to illustrate the tongues he's writing about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And Paul even there said of these tongues that if there was not an interpreter, the man was to keep silence. And some of these tongue speakers says, "Oh, I have no control." Suppose Paul had got that response to some of these brethren. "Well, Paul, you said if there's no interpreter, just be quiet, just shut your mouth. But I can't help it, Paul. I don't have any control of it." Paul thought they had control of the tongues. He said, "You shut your mouth." If there's nobody to interpret it, that means you have control. If you can shut your mouth, you have control. Some people don't have control now, even though they don't speak in tongues. Like me, I'm going to have to quit. You got to shut your mouth, finally. And furthermore, if there was a speaking in tongues service, and there were such, just two or three could speak in tongues in any one situation, and then one at a time. And that's what God said about it to regulate those services in 1 Corinthians 14 and 27. Now, I don't have enough time to tell you the third thing I wanted to talk about, and that's miracles. Our time is up already, and I just want to mention this one thing. In talking to those who have this belief, emphasize that it's not just healing or just speaking in tongues. And they use Hebrews 13:8, say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. They interpret that to mean that if Christ performed miracles while he was here and the apostles did through his power, then today you've got to be having the same kind of miracles, or he's not the same. That's their argument. Well, what about forever? Does that apply forever? What about in heaven? You're going to raise the dead in heaven? Heal the lame in heaven? Heal the sick in heaven? Open blind eyes? Unstop deaf ears in heaven? The Bible says there won't be any sickness in heaven. So that's going to be a sort of a predicament, like the man that had St. Vitus dance so bad he couldn't stay still. And he had rheumatism so bad he couldn't move. You know, that's a predicament. And folks are going to be in a predicament in heaven when there's nobody to heal, and yet Jesus has got to be the same forever. Well, he will be the same forever, which proves that's not what he's talking about in Hebrews 13. He's talking about his unchanging attitude and his moral stamina, his stand for what's right. He's not talking about miracles. And you just think about that and apply it in this way. Miracles. Make application of that. When Jesus was here yesterday, he walked on the water. Over in Paducah, Kentucky, one time I challenged a man to walk on the water with me. I said, "I'll follow you in your tracks right across the Ohio River. I don't mean when it's frozen either." And you don't hear about walking on the water service. What about having a dead-raising service? What about having a killing service? That'd be a good one. By the same power by which Peter raised some from the dead, he struck some dead. Ananias and Sapphira. That's a good graveyard tale. If you don't believe it, read the World Evangelist of this current issue. Graveyard tale. That's a true tale. And the word tale can mean true or false, but that's a true one. Acts 5th chapter. That's a true story. What about a storm-stopping service? Poor old Oral Roberts almost went out of business. A storm came up and tore up his tent way back early in his ministry. I don't know why he didn't just get out there and, "Hey, storm, stop right there." Why, he could have convinced more people than he could preaching for maybe a month or two. Like Brother Tant went to the debate of predestinarian, and he asked the man, "Was this debate foreordained of God?" The fella got up, you know, before the debate started. Said, "I just want to know now, before we start this thing, if this debate was foreordained of God." Man jumped up and made a speech, and while he was making it, Brother Tant packed his books and went home. He made a good point, didn't he? Well, that's true or not, it certainly illustrates that that's effective. So why don't they have a storm-stopping service? Why don't they have a wine-making service? Why don't they have just a service to wither up trees? I'd like to see a service like that. Save the taxpayers a lot of money. Go out here and spray all these trees. It makes it look ugly, you know. Put all that old chemical on there to keep them from out of those power lines. Just go out there and let these fellas, and they could make believers out of it, wither up those trees like our Lord did when he was here on earth. A tree withering service. Don't you see? Well, I know I've spoken too long, but I appreciate your attention. study the subject, love people, try to get into their hearts with the truth, hold to God's word, and God bless you.